John MacArthur has great homiletics in his commentary. That's outline sermon material. And they're well written and interesting to read. John MacArthur is a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Anything he says about the kingdom or salvation is wrong. I promise you that. And therefore, it's not a book that should be read casually or a series of books. Jerry Bridges is a thoroughgoing Calvinist that's being promoted by some. Same warnings there. Warren Wiersbe is another one. Great homiletics. He's a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Among Church of Christ commentaries, I don't know much about Burton Kaufman's commentary set, but in the book of Romans, Burton Kaufman is neo-Calvinistic in his approaches to various things in the book of Romans, particularly this section 9 through 11 and chapter 5 as well. And I think Burton Kaufman's commentary is very dangerous in the book of Romans, and I would not recommend it. In fact, I even mentioned that in my commentary on this. So that's several names that are often mentioned. If somebody wants to ask specifically about one, I might know.
I feel like that Kaufman shows up Calvinism in chapter 7. In fact, it's right along with Robert A. Whiteside, the same positions that Robert Whiteside took.
Well, all I can tell you, Jim, is I read Romans chapter 5, and I read 9 through 11, and Burton Kaufman makes neo-Calvinistic arguments in those places. And therefore, I think it's a dangerous book. Who's the author of that yellow set with the gray on it? What's it called? New International? Do you know that author on Romans? Yeah. Murray is another one that's a dangerous commentary. He's a Calvinist. It's an interesting commentary from some standpoints, but he is a Calvinist. Sorry, Steve.
Oh, that's okay. Alan, thank you. Regarding verse 3, do you think there was some irony or a real point that Paul was making in verse 3 when he said, "For I wish that I myself could be accursed"? In fact, he was saying, you know, in a sense, I would give myself in sacrifice if I could save you. But wasn't there some irony in that the one who did give himself, who became accursed and was hung on a tree, sacrificed himself for them, but he was rejected by them? So Paul was really, in a sense, saying, referring them to the fact that someone did die for them, someone did sacrifice. So there might have been a point there that even if he could have done that, it would do them no good because one was already sacrificed.
Well, I suppose you could look at it that way. I don't know that Paul was deliberately making a reference to Jesus, but it's an easy connection to make. And he is saying, a lot of commentators try to rescue him from what he said here, but the fact is he said, "I would sacrifice my salvation if it would do you any good, or them any good," which of course it wouldn't. And so it's very important. This is a passage that indicates, by the way, why it's very important that we have a formally equivalent translation as our basic translation. We need the tense, the perfect tense of this verb here needs to be preserved. Paul did not say, "I wish." He said, "I could wish." Because he knew it wouldn't do any good, and secondly, it wouldn't be right to wish that. But it's an easy connection to make, all right.
Thanks, Alan. I just had kind of a question. I thought you made kind of a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and it's His choice. And I just wondered what you would say about when God was making some of the choices, and I was thinking of Noah first and then even Abraham. In the others, he's fulfilling his promises to Abraham. But did he consider the character of Noah or the character, his knowledge of the character of Noah and the character of Abraham as he made his choices about who would perform the service, including in the idea of sovereignty, did he consider their character? What do you think?
Well, I would say yes and no. It depends on what choice you're talking about. In terms of his choice of the nation of Israel as the line through whom the Messiah would be brought into the world, I don't think God considered character. First of all, Jacob and Esau didn't have a character. They weren't born yet. And Glenn told me a long time ago that people are neutral when they're in the womb. They're not good or evil. Didn't you tell me that? And that choice wasn't on the basis of character. And when you look to the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, there were clearly people, like take Manasseh in Judah, for example. God did not select Manasseh on the basis of his character. So if you're talking about the choice for bringing the Messiah into the world, that choice was absolutely sovereign. Secondly, it was unconditional. Israel was going to bring the Messiah into the world whether they wanted to or not, whether they were good or not. And he did do numerous things through time there to preserve the Davidic line. He removed the 10 northern tribes to at least, to some degree, isolate Judah from wickedness. Didn't work that well with some people. But as somebody, Jerry, pointed out, there were no good kings in the north. There were at least about half of them in the south were good kings. If you're talking about salvation of individuals, then yeah, God laid down the conditions of salvation, which I suppose would indicate, well, I don't know that it indicates people have a good character. It does indicate that people have to develop a good character after they become, or as they become Christians. Now, Noah was perfect in his generations. That's true. Go ahead.
I just had a thought. I could be confusing. When I named Noah, did God choose Noah for salvation? And character was involved in that. But when he chose Abraham to be the father of the nation and to be the father of the one who he was choosing him, maybe character wasn't. I don't know. God choose Abraham's character is what I was...
I don't think what is said in Genesis 6 about the choice of Noah is necessarily that Noah is going to be saved. Now, I do think Noah is going to be saved. Hebrews 11 says he's a hero of the men of faith. But the choice in Genesis 6 was to preserve humanity in the world. And that choice was determined on the basis of the fact that Noah was living righteously, and the whole problem and reason for the flood was it was only evil continually in the hearts of men. But the salvation involved there is primarily the continuance of the human race, first of all. Noah's eternal salvation depended on Noah's faith and his continued faithfulness, which, in his case, he was.
I really enjoyed your talk. I think you're right.
Thank you.
And, making many books, there is no end. But when we were younger, and I'll use the term we, inclusive, both of us, we didn't have a lot of brethren who wrote books, and I found it concerning that people would recommend Kaufman on some of these things. And I think we have to be a little observant about what's the benefit and what is the bad of it. And Kaufman is good on his introductions. I think he does a great, very good job introducing books. But Romans isn't. But there's one other book that I think needs to be worthy of note that we are concerned about. Moser's, the Gist of Rome, or Gist of Romans, or however you want to pronounce it, had a major had a major negative impact, I think, on, well, it just did. Right? And there's some other ones. And I think Kaufman, when we were younger, affected some of our neo-Calvinism in it. Has affected the brotherhood. So I appreciate the fact that you point out, not because of any good or evil will, but by your own free will you chose.
this is a dangerous question of you, but the title of that K.C. Moser book is what?
I think it's called the Gist of Romans.
The Gist of Romans?
Yes.
George told me a while back an interesting thing. R.L. Whiteside's commentary on Romans was designed specifically as an answer to K.C. Moser.
Yeah, and that's correct. Yeah. I mean, it was. When you study the history of neo-Calvinism, that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
So I hesitate to recommend books on Romans, you know, but except yours, of course.
But, thank you. You got to be able to have mine first.
Yes. Well, but I when you recommend books to young preachers, I do think we need to be cautious, especially on the book of Romans, because of some of the pivotal thinking. So thank you for that.
You got a bunch of questions. I'll make a comment. I'll make a comment, springboard off of something Glenn said. Sometimes people call and they ask me about recommendations of good commentaries on the book of Romans. I don't want to be braggadocio here. I don't know of any commentary on Romans that I agree with all the way through except my own. However, that being said, I do think that McGarvey on 1 through 8 is excellent. It's brief, but it's excellent. However, you need to be careful because McGarvey died after chapter 8 and W.K. Pendleton finished it, and it is not all that good after chapter 8. It's not terrible, but it's not all that good. Moses Lard's commentary is pretty good on the first 8 chapters. It's so-so on 9 through 11. I believe Cottrell's 2-volume work is really on the money and 9 through 11. But that's really about all I can recommend on Cottrell. I mean, I don't know. I'm not saying he's a Calvinist or anything. R.L. Whiteside is a good commentary in general on the book of Romans. I think R.L. Whiteside is wrong about the second half of chapter 5. I think he was worried that he might be himself. You can tell from what he says, or he doesn't really understand it anyway. And I do think he had one other thing that was not right in his commentary, and it's like the worldview. His Whiteside believes that Romans is written to answer Judaizing teachers, and therefore is a correction to them. I don't think it is. Galatians is, but Romans is written as a positive expression of Paul's preaching of the gospel. That's the basis of the term my gospel in chapter 16. So McGarvey and Lard 1 through 8, Cottrell 9 through 11. Whiteside's pretty good on most things. If you're interested in a critical commentary on Hebrews, that's one that defines the Greek and so on. Sande and Hedlund is far better than Cranfield. Sande and Hedlund's a good commentary. And then I used McKnight a lot. I used Bloomfield. I used Wordsworth, those old commentators. But anyway, those are a few books. But you have to be very leery about recommending any book in its entirety unless you know what it says. And I'm not making any big statement about, I mean, Kaufman is prolific. He's written commentaries on everything in the Bible, and I'm not making any statement about anything except the passages I know about. I do not recommend the book of Romans.
Let me just say that Alan has completed his commentary. I know that everyone is happy about that. It's almost finished and almost ready to go to the printer. So Lord willing, within the next 3 months, we should see Alan's commentary, and I do recommend it. So get your checkbooks ready to purchase that commentary.
Alan, you know, in trying to sort out this sovereignty, conditional and unconditional, you know, I think we have to bring back, make very clear to people that those two statements in the Old Testament didn't happen at the same time. You've already emphasized that. But I think that's probably one of the most common mistakes when you talk to people.
You're talking about verse 12 and 13.
Yes. That, you know, that they just assume, because they're quoted side by side, that they took place at the same time. And I think that's one of the most common things I see that gets that thing going the wrong way. Then secondly, the sovereignty for service, you know, for service recognizing salvation, one unconditional, the other the plan he gives out of his sovereignty, but it's conditional, you know, I think is the second thing that needs emphasis. But this is just a little thought. I'm not sure it's all that significant, but talking about, you know, illustrating his sovereignty for service to bring something about, at the same time, he's still conscious of those in the carrying out of that. And I thought of Psalms 89, which I think, you know, kind of, he comes down here. In Psalms 89, of course, we're bringing through the seed of David and the throne. Verse 20, my mercy will I keep for him, verse 28, forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. I don't know, just looking at that, it seems like it. If you follow that through, it shows how those two mingle and yet don't contradict each other.
What verses was that?
Starts about 23,
okay.
So 89th Psalm.
Yeah, I think I probably should edit what I said a minute ago a little bit. It's not that God didn't care how Israel acted. He wanted them to be his kingdom of priests. He wanted them to obey his law and follow his statutes. However, it is still true that his choice of them to bring the Messiah into the world is an unconditional choice, and it is based solely on his sovereign choice. And the fact is, they didn't keep his law, and they, in spite of his disciplines and his mercies, they repeatedly didn't keep his law, and but he still accomplished his purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world through them. Now, also, when we say that God's choice of them is unconditional, what we mean is that in his sovereign choice, in his decision that he made before the creation, he determined that Israel would bring the Messiah into the world and there would be no conditions. However, in the process of that, he would try to get them to obey his will. In determination of salvation, what God determined, predestined, was what he says in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he predestined We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What God decided was, I'm going to bring my Son into the world. He is going to die and pay the penalty of sin. And all of those who believe in my Son and trust in my Son enough to obey the gospel and live faithful to it, that is, become conformed to my Son's image, I'm going to save those people. And so, that is God's sovereign choice, but the conditions were in God's mind and stated from the beginning of the church. That's the presentation of the gospel to the world. And so, salvation is conditional, and actually, salvation is more than just people in the church. I sort of misstated that. Men are saved on the basis of the fact that they hear God's word, they believe God's word, and they obey it in whatever age they're living in. And people living before the Messiah had to have some concept of the consolation of Israel coming, like Simeon. But the conditions were set up by God as a part of his sovereign choice.
That's, you know, that's the exact reflection of Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 6, where it's in Christ. I mean, that's a short version, but that's in Christ is where that's set.
Thank you.